Good evening, brothers and sisters. I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 12. And tonight we'll be reading from verse 27 to verse 33. But for the most part, we'll just be really focusing in on verses 27 and 28 altogether. I'm in John chapter 12. I'm beginning in verse 27. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Because in this passage, we have a small window into the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a small glimpse of what it was that he experienced on this occasion. As he says, "Now is my soul troubled." Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was willing to endure everything that he did in order to glorify your name, but also to secure our salvation. And our Heavenly Father, if it was not for Jesus Christ, we would all perish in our sins. There is nothing that we can do to redeem ourselves, nothing that we could ever do that would satisfy for the sins that we've committed. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would open up our eyes and enlarge our hearts so that we might see the glory of what is taking place in this moment when Jesus is wrestling and fighting the temptations to turn back, to turn away from the cross. Help us to see the love of our Savior. Help us to see his grace and his commitment to his people. And help us to be thankful, to rejoice in what Jesus accomplished for us. And help us to glorify him with everything that is in us as a result. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and to hear the preaching of this word. But I pray, Lord, that as I speak this word, that you would be with me, that you would calm my heart and my soul, that you would guide my words and my tongue in order that I might proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ as he ought to be proclaimed, with simplicity, with humility, and yet with conviction and joy. And so, Father, I look to you, we all do. We pray you would open up our hearts and minister grace to your people this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, one of the most fascinating things to me as I read the Bible and as I walk through the gospel narratives is the fact that all through his earthly ministry, and arguably for the majority of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ had a very clear understanding of his personal mission. And that means he had a very clear knowledge of exactly what he was to do as he came into this world to fulfill the will and the commandment of his Father. I say it's fascinating because, first of all, it makes the Lord Jesus Christ unlike us, unlike you and unlike me. In this way, it makes him unlike any other human being who ever walked the face of this earth. That Jesus, every step along the way, knew exactly where he was going. He knew exactly what he came to accomplish. As I think about that, it draws up a contrast in my mind between the way that Jesus operated in his life and the way that the Hebrew writer describes the life of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, where the writer says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, even though when he went out, he did not know where he was going. That reminds me of how every single one of us lives our daily life. As James says in his epistle, we do not know what the future holds. We don't know what will happen on the morrow. But for Jesus, it's a fascinating thought that every step of the way, he knew exactly where he was going. It's also fascinating because as you think about the Lord's knowledge, you realize that his knowledge even pertained to the very details of his own death. And can you imagine if God had given us the details of our own deaths? Not just the time of our death, but the very way in which we would pass from this life into the next? Well, Jesus had a very clear picture of what that looked like for him. And on several different occasions, he even revealed the details of his death to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, right after Peter made his famous confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again on the third day." And again, if you look to Luke chapter 18 and verses 31 through 33, you see that on a different occasion, Jesus reminded his disciples of all of these things, but there he gives a lot more detail to them. There he says, "Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death. And on the third day, he shall rise again." That's amazing how the Lord Jesus Christ was able to anticipate his own death and all of the details that were surrounding his suffering. But I think, congregation, it is equally fascinating as we consider that even with all of the foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, even with all of the prayers that he engaged in crying out to his Father in the preparation of his own heart and his own mind, that we come to verse 27 of our passage and we hear him begin to struggle over the course that is laid for him. Even with all the preparation of his soul, in verse 27 of our text, Jesus begins to wrestle. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled." And here, I think we do have that little window, that little glimpse into the heart and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can really see, at least to some extent, the measure of the sufferings that were already beginning to come upon his own heart. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." And that word that's translated troubled is the Greek term terasso. And it's a word that we've already seen a couple of times in the Gospel of John. And when this word is describing physical things, it literally means to make something move, to set something into motion by stirring it up, by agitating it, by shaking it back and forth. And so in John chapter 5, we saw that when that paralyzed man was lying by the pool of Bethesda, what was he waiting for? He was waiting for the moving of the water, the stirring up of the water, which the angel came down in a certain season to do. And John 5 calls it the troubling of that water. But this word that Jesus uses is also used in a figurative way in many places in the New Testament. And when it's used in this figurative way, it really describes the unsettling of the human soul. It describes the restlessness of the mind. In this sense, it's nothing physical, but in this sense, it's the inner man that's affected. And the New Testament uses the term to describe a whole range of different kinds of situations. Sometimes this word is used in a context of great sadness, great sorrow and grief, like in John chapter 11, one chapter earlier in the Gospel of John. There, when Mary and Martha, you remember, were weeping over the death of their brother, Mary specifically was grieving and suffering over the loss of her brother's life. And in verse 33, John says that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And then John says, Jesus wept. Here we see that the word expresses deep sorrow and anguish of soul, grief and pain. And it's in a context of sadness. But other times this same word is used in a context of fear. It's used, and sometimes in certain translations, it's described when people are terrified. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 12, as Zacharias was ministering in the temple of God, and the angel Gabriel appeared unto Zacharias, Zacharias was terrified. He was very afraid at the appearance of the angel. And in verse 12 it says, "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." Again in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 26, the same word is used to describe the disciples' fear when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking upon the waves of the sea. It says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit,' and they cried out for fear." So this term, terasso, it can be used to describe a whole range of human experiences, of human emotions, including grief and sorrow on the one hand, but also including fear and trepidation on the other hand. And when you think about the range of what this word has to offer, and the very fact that Jesus used this word to describe the condition of his own soul, it's not very hard to see how any one of these connotations would be fitting. Any one of them could describe what Jesus was feeling in this moment. And we know, for example, that in this moment, Jesus was feeling pain and sorrow and grief. Even as Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 says that Jesus was a man of sorrow and he was acquainted with grief. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 34, Jesus even says this about himself. As he is thinking about the prospects of his suffering, as he's standing with the cross in full view, Jesus says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And so very clearly we can see that in this word there's grief, there's sorrow, there's pain, there's sadness that's welling up in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we can also see an aspect of fear and trembling, of fear and trepidation as well. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, Jesus is described in this way. The Hebrew writer says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him. And then he says, and he was heard in that he feared. Jesus experienced fear. In the Heidelberg Catechism, in question and answer 44, we also see how the Heidelberg describes what the Lord was suffering. It talks about the inexpressible anguish. It talks about the pains and the terrors that Jesus suffered in his soul, both on the cross and before. In other words, this inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors is not just something that he experienced while he was being crucified, but it's something that he experienced in the anticipation of his suffering. And that anticipation is what we're looking at in verse 27 of John chapter 12. Here we see the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about the range of what he's experiencing in this text, when he says that his soul is troubled, it should cause us to wonder. It should cause us to be amazed. And maybe we might even be tempted to ask the question how it's even possible that Jesus, because he's the Son of God, because he is absolutely sinless, how is it even possible that he could ever experience this kind of sorrow and this kind of fear that we see described in this passage? After all, if you think about all of the martyrs down through the years of the Christian church, and you think about how many times a person was persecuted, tried, condemned, and sentenced to execution for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, how many times those men and those women went straight to their execution. And for all that we could see on their face and in the disposition that they showed, they went to their own death in a state of peace, having calmness of heart, having a tranquility of their minds. And one example would be in John Huss, who in 1415 was condemned at the Council of Constance. And John Huss was charged for heresy, for preaching the gospel, and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. And if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, then you see that Fox gives a pretty large account of John Huss in the execution and everything that was leading up to it. And as I was reading through that account, I noticed that at least on two separate occasions, maybe three, it was reported and then recorded in this book that John Huss gave a disposition of cheerfulness and peace and tranquility that is not of this world. At two times I highlighted in the book where it said that he smiled. As he was being led to the place of execution, he turned over and he saw a big bonfire of his books being burned. And he began to tell the people of the injustice of his execution. And it says with a smile on his face that he was willing to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after he was tied to the stake with those ropes that were dripping wet with water, he looked over and he saw that chain that they took up to bind his neck to the stake. And when he saw that chain, he smiled. He smiled and he prayed to the Lord and thanked him for being counted worthy to suffer for his name. And in John Huss's final words that are recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, he even declared from his own mouth that he was dying with a cheerful heart. This is what he said. He said, "What error should I renounce when I myself know that I am guilty of none? For this was the principal end and purpose of my doctrine, that I might teach all men repentance and remission of sins according to the verity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, with a cheerful mind and courage, I am here, ready to suffer death. And of course, we all know that when the straw that was beneath him and the wood that was around him was finally caught on fire, even in that moment, as the smoke of his burning flesh was ascending into the air, John Huss began to sing a hymn to the Lord Jesus Christ, using the melody of an old Latin chant. He sang with a loud voice, "Jesus, Son of the living God, have mercy on me." And here we see the courage and the strength. We see the peace and the tranquility of even those who were face to face with their own execution. The martyrs of the Christian church are an amazing encouragement for us. But it causes us to ask the question then, if these men who were sinners, who were completely imperfect and had no strength in and of themselves, were able to face their death in this manner, then what is this that we are beholding in verse 27 of our text? That the Son of God, who has all power in his hand, is wrestling. And he says that because his hour had finally come, that now is his soul troubled, filled with sorrow and grief, filled with pain, filled with fear and trembling. Well, I think the answer to the question and the answer to the discrepancy is very simple, and that is that the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were of a totally different kind than any other human being has ever had to endure. The sufferings of the martyrs of the Christian church is nothing like the sufferings of what Jesus had to endure when he went to the cross. Because the martyrs, you remember, were suffering only at the hands of wicked men. And as awful and as painful as that might have been, Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 10 that we are not to fear them who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Instead, Jesus says we are to only fear him who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10 there, when he says that, actually gives us a command. And that command in the imperative form is, do not fear what men can do to you. Do not fear. And it's interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter repeats that same command for us. And he tells us that as Christians, there is a righteous way to suffer. And he commands us. He says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled." That word troubled is terasso. It's the very same word that Jesus uses in our text to describe the troubling of his own soul. Now here I think we can begin to see why it is that Jesus can say, as he thinks about the suffering of the cross, the suffering that he's about to endure, "Now is my soul troubled." It's because when Jesus goes to the cross, he knows that he will not be suffering at the hands of men alone, but Jesus will suffer the infinite wrath of a just and holy God in order to satisfy for the sins of the whole world. And congregation, this is a suffering of a completely different kind. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet gives us a beautiful picture, but a very graphic picture of exactly what took place at the cross. In the first four verses, It says that in the sufferings of Jesus Christ, everyone just assumed that when he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, that he was suffering because of something that he himself had done. That's what everyone thought. But the prophet here corrects that for us when he says that he was wounded not for his own sins, but he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities. And then in the following verses, he shows that the sufferings of Jesus were not just from the hands of men, but ultimately he suffered at the hands of God. And so he says in no uncertain terms that it was the Lord who had laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the Lord who brought him as a lamb is brought to the slaughter. And the Lord who was pleased to bruise him and to put him to grief. And then finally in verse 10, the prophet says that it was the Lord who had made his soul an offering for sin. In the Heidelberg Catechism in question 37, the catechism says that Jesus, during all of the time that he lived on earth, but especially right here, even in verse 27, especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and in soul the wrath of God against the sins of the whole human race. And so the answer to why Jesus is struggling in our text is clear. It should be clear for us. It has nothing to do with the mockings that he would endure, the beatings, the scourgings, had nothing to do with the crown of thorns or the nails that were driven into his hands and driven into his feet. It had everything to do with the fact that in his sufferings, the Son of God was about to take and drink the full cup of the wrath of God in order that he might deliver us from our sins. Jesus took the cup of his Father's wrath and he drank it down. He drank it entirely. And that is what he's anticipating in verse 27. That is what is so unsettling to his soul. I think when we see it that way, then these words in verse 27 begin to make sense. And not just that Jesus is troubled in his soul, but at this moment he almost seems to be at a loss of words. That's how troubled he is. Notice that at the end of verse 27, Jesus begins to reason out loud. He begins to reason about the different ways that he could respond to this situation. He offers a hypothetical possibility. He says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." In other words, Jesus is asking the question out loud. Should I fear the sufferings that I have to endure so much that I shrink back from the cross and abandon my mission and forsake the salvation of my people and compromise the glory of my Father? Should I leave off with the work that my Father has sent me to do? This is a hypothetical question. And it sort of reminds us of what Jesus said to Peter on a different occasion. When the temple guards came to arrest Jesus, remember Peter pulled out his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus? And Jesus turned to Peter and he rebuked him. Peter was trying to protect the Lord, trying to defend the Lord, but he was ultimately trying to keep the Lord from the cross. He didn't want to see his master suffering. But Jesus said, "Put your sword back in its place." And in Matthew 26, in verses 53 and 54, Jesus asked him a question. He says, "Do you think that I cannot right now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000 soldiers. You're talking about 72,000 angels that the Father would dispatch immediately upon the request of his son. Jesus is saying to Peter, don't you think I can call down angels right now? But then in verse 54, he follows that up. He says, but then how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? And thus it must be. In other words, Jesus laid out the possibility that he could deliver himself if he wanted to. But he was resolved to go to the cross for the glory of his Father and for the good of his people, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, that our salvation might be accomplished. And so that's exactly the same thing that's taking place in our text. In these two little verses, in verse 27 and verse 28, Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. And then he responds to that hypothetical question. He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Again, Jesus is reminding us that he had a very clear understanding of exactly what his mission was. Jesus was troubled, but he was not overcome. Instead of giving in to the temptation to turn back, Jesus overcomes that temptation. And he presses on to do the will of his Father. And in verse 28, he replaces the hypothetical prayer with a true prayer. This is a prayer that springs from the depths of the heart of our Savior. It's a prayer that comes in sincerity and truth. It comes from a place of love for his people, a place of commitment to the glory of God. It's an expression of his resolution to glorify his Father even at the cost of his own life. And so he turns his eyes to heaven and he really prays. And he says, Father, glorify thy name. In these verses, we really get a sense of the strength of Jesus, of his courage, of the unwavering determination that he had to do whatever it takes to bring glory to his Father's name. You know, all through the Gospel of John, we've seen that in everything Jesus said and did, everything that he did, his aim was always the glory of God. And so much so that in John chapter 8 and verse 50, Jesus could sum it up in a single statement when he says, I do not seek mine own glory. That's the sum and the substance of his whole ministry. Jesus was not seeking his own glory, his own exaltation. He was seeking the glory of his Father. But you know, congregation, as we begin to think about these things, we shouldn't see the glory of God as if it's some abstract concept, somehow disconnected from all that God was accomplishing in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not telling the Father to glorify his own name as if he was requesting that God would add something to his essential attributes of glory. But instead, what he was requesting of the Father was that God would manifest his glory like he had never done before. And we see the glory of God in creation. We even see the glory of God in judgment. We see the righteousness of God. We see the beauty of God, the wisdom of God. But we don't see the glory of God anywhere nearly as close as we do in the salvation that he wrought in Jesus Christ. Redemption is the greatest expression of God's glory. And so Jesus is praying here in verse 28 that the Father would glorify his name specifically with reference to what the sufferings of Jesus would accomplish for us. And I think that's key. I think we can't lose sight of that. Because what makes the death of Jesus the greatest manifestation of God's glory is that it's there as He took our place on the cross, that we see the grace of God in the clearest possible light. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is thinking about this concept of the grace of God. And several times in that first chapter, he talks about the glory of God's grace. He says that everything that God has done for us in Christ is specifically designed to produce in you and I, to produce in us what he calls the praise of the glory of God's grace. And so tonight when we look at these two verses, they're short, but they are so rich. As we go our way and we think about this great work that the Father and the Son and yes, even the Holy Spirit has done for us, it should cause us to be thankful that Jesus did not turn back from the cross. It should cause us to be thankful that the Father was willing to give His only begotten Son so that our sins can be forgiven. It should cause us to be thankful that even after Jesus accomplished His work, He sent the Holy Spirit down, who would come into our hearts and who would cause us to be born again unto that living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things, as we peer into the heart and mind of Jesus, should flood our souls, not with trouble. Jesus was troubled for us, but our souls should be overwhelmed with gratitude and joy and thanksgiving for all that He's done for us. And praise God that Jesus was willing to do whatever it took, brothers and sisters, in order that He might bring us the forgiveness of our sins, righteousness before God, and eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we could only scratch the surface of what these words are expressing, that we can only see through a glass darkly, as the Apostle Paul says, that we can only know so much in our limited capacity. But even then, our Heavenly Father, we see that even in this small prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have more than we need in order to live the rest of our lives in gratitude and thankfulness for everything that He's done for us. And we pray that as we go our way, that we would think about all that Jesus endured for us, so that we might serve Him more faithfully in this world. And we love You and we thank You for such a committed Savior, and one who did not turn back and forsake His people, one who was so committed to Your glory that He went to that cross and He suffered all that He did. And we thank You. And we ask You all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.